Good morning. Welcome everybody watching online, and good to see many longtime friends and some new friends this morning. So great to be together and worship and look into God's Word together. So my brothers and I were blessed to grow up in a stable home with two very loving parents. One aspect of that among many was that we always had a roof over our head and food on the table. It never occurred to us as kids that it might be otherwise. I didn't realize until I became an adult that the reason we enjoyed that security was that one of the primary motivating factors in my dad's life was his commitment to provide financially for his family. And that commitment led him to make a major career change as a young man, to leave farming and to take on a series of challenging jobs in order to obtain a more sustainable and reliable source of income for his family. So living out that core motivation that led to far-reaching implications of his life, for his life, it meant never again enjoying the life of job satisfaction that he had in his 20s when he was a small but independent farmer. So all of us have a set of motivating factors that drive what we do and how we and why we do it. Some of them we might be able to pretty clearly articulate. Others might be more or less unexamined in our thinking. So in our passage today, Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18, Jesus presents a motivating factor that he considers worthy of us orienting our lives around. And it's one that you may not have expected. So as we get ready to look into that this passage, let's pray together. Father, as John and Jake have already said, we have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for all the grace that you've poured out on us in Jesus. Thank you for carrying Pastor Dave through his surgery, and we pray for his continued recovery and that he'll be back with us soon. And thank you for your word that shows us the path of life. And as we look into this particular teaching of Jesus today, help us to really understand what he's telling us and help us to embrace it and be transformed as a result. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we seek to understand any passage, it's always helpful to understand the context and the audience. So Matthew chapters 5 to 7 capture Jesus' very famous Sermon on the Mount. And throughout that sermon, Jesus presented many perspectives that were very different than what his audience was used to hearing. And at the beginning of that sermon, chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us that the audience was his disciples, people that were interested in his teaching and were following him from place to place, although a broader audience is also likely present as well. And then there's one other subtle theme running through the Sermon on the Mount that we should be aware of. At this time, the Pharisees were widely considered to represent the epitome of spirituality, and so they would be kind of people's role models of righteousness. And throughout the sermon, Jesus presented a very different perspective, and he showed many, many sharp contrasts between the way they lived and what a life was that's pleasing to God. And so that we'll see that element in our passage today as well. So, all right, so let's turn to chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when doing good works, Jesus warns against valuing the immediate praise of men more than the ultimate reward of God. So when we're doing good works, the heart of the matter is, who is our audience? Are we doing it in front of other people to impress them, or are we doing it in the sight of God to honor and please him? So Jesus' primary teaching throughout this entire passage is that when I seek to be noticed by men, I lose out on the very valuable reward of God. So now Jesus is going to proceed. He's going to take that principle and apply it to kind of the three categories, main categories of piety that were considered in his day: giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. And I think we can consider his teachings really broadly applicable across all categories of service to others, devotion to God, and spiritual disciplines. All right, verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So as Jesus begins by saying, don't draw attention to your giving. So sounding a trumpet, metaphorically, can be understood to anything that tries to draw attention to myself. Although there's evidence that there was even some literal blowing of trumpets in this time that would gather poor people together so that then some person could bestow gifts on them publicly. Jesus describes those who seek the praise of men as hypocrites. And so that English word comes directly from the Greek word hypokritos. So in the Greek of New Testament times, that word just simply meant an actor who performs on a stage. But Jesus is personally responsible for giving that word the meaning that we think of today, with the ethical connotation that it has, a hypocrite being somebody who represents themselves to be different than what they really are. So Jesus is the only person who used this word in the New Testament, and he used it 17 times, most frequently to refer to the Pharisees, as will be the case in our passage. So the next time you encounter someone who rejects Christianity because there's hypocrites in the church, you can point out to them that they owe their understanding of the folly of being a hypocrite to Jesus himself. And you might even go on to point out to them that since they passionately agree that being a hypocrite is a bad thing, maybe they're closer to being a follower of Jesus than they realize. So note the interesting way Jesus describes this outcome. He doesn't say that they lost out on a reward. He says the opposite. He said they have their reward in full. They got exactly what they were looking for, the admiration of men. But the tragic thing from Jesus' omniscient perspective is that they missed out on the most important thing, the weighty thing, the eternal thing, the reward of God. Verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So instead of seeking to impress men, Jesus uses a figure of speech that kind of emphasizes that for us to be so committed to not having our giving be seen by others, it's as if we're not even aware of it ourselves. So when our giving is in secret, when it's done to please God, your Father will reward you. Now notice how Jesus frames his teaching throughout this entire passage. The motivation that he cites for all of his primary exhortations, the negative ones, don't try to impress men, and the positive ones, do good works in God's sight, is so that we will receive God's reward. That was his rationale in verse 1 when he introduced the entire discussion, and he repeats that in each of the three sections, giving, praying, and fasting. So his seven references to reward identify this as Jesus' primary theme in this passage. Now, you may find it surprising that Jesus would identify reward as a driving principle behind what we do and why we do it. For some, the concept of being rewarded for good works before God is unfamiliar territory, and for others, it's a source of misgivings of various types. So let's see if we can bring a little more clarity here to Jesus' teaching here of living for God's reward. Now, if your life journey involved leaving behind teaching that people had earned their way to heaven, and you've now joyfully embraced the amazingly good news that Jesus, everyone who believes Jesus' promise of eternal life is saved by grace apart from good works, the concept that God would reward his children for their good works may appear to conflict with the grace and the freeness of salvation. So indeed, the moment we believed in Jesus, countless aspects of our standing before God changed. We were forever delivered from the prospect of future condemnation. We were made alive to God. We were adopted as his daughters. and sons, and we had Christ's righteousness credited to us. But God didn't take us home immediately at the moment we believed in Jesus. He has a purpose for the rest of our lives, and that purpose is that we live in a manner pleasing to Him and do good works, which He has promised to reward. And the great majority of the New Testament is written to help us do exactly that. And nowhere is this distinction between becoming a Christian that has nothing to do with works and living as a Christian that has everything to do with works more clear than in the famous Ephesians 2 passage. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So after highlighting the free gift of salvation that comes by faith, by grace apart from and by, through faith apart from works, then Paul continues in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So notice how Paul pivots seamlessly from saved not as a result of works in verses 8 and 9 to created for good works in verse 10. God's purpose in our lives is that we walk in the good works that He prepared for us. So these are two entirely different subjects. One, receiving eternal life, has nothing to do with works. The other, living as a faithful follower of Jesus, is all about works, which He graciously prepared beforehand and which we do in dependence on Him. So when we think about eternal salvation, grace and works are mutually exclusive. They're like oil and water. But when we think about the Christian life and living for Jesus, grace and good works go together like peanut butter and jelly. So these good works, they don't reflect our doing our own thing in a manner independent of God. They're works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? In John 15, Jesus uses the image that we're branches and we're connected to Him as the vine so that His life and His power flow through us to produce much fruit. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes us as ordinary earthen vessels through whom the surpassing greatness of God's power is clearly seen. So when you're reading the New Testament, just keep that basic interpretive principle in mind. When you're reading about something that comes as a free gift by grace apart from works, then the subject is eternal salvation. When you encounter exhortations to godly living, which make up the majority of the New Testament, the subject under consideration is how we're to live as Christians, seeking to please God with good works that He will reward. So if you keep that basic distinction in mind, the New Testament will be very understandable. All right, so another consideration that inhibits some from embracing the reward motivation that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6 is the perception that it's an inferior or somehow feels like it's a selfish motive, that this line of thinking considers that the most noble service is disinterested or selfless, and any consideration of what's in it for me lessens the value of that service. So that the term altruism is sometimes used to define this idea. Well, let's watch how Jesus advocates for altruism toward other people, but not toward God. We'll begin in Luke 14, verse 12. So Jesus also went on to say to the one who had invited him to a dinner, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So look for situations where you can help other people who can't help you in return, Jesus says. Why? So God will reward you in heaven. In Luke 6:35, Jesus makes that very same distinction. He says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So when you love people who aren't loving you in return, when you give to people who aren't going to pay you back, your reward from God will be great. So this can have far-reaching implications as we think about how we relate with others. It calls us to reflect God's grace in what might otherwise be considered one-sided relationships because we value God's reward more than human reciprocity. More broadly, Jesus' challenging exhortations to self-denial in this life never stand on their own. They're always accompanied by promise of future greater reward. So one more reference from Jesus that we're going to mention on reward comes from earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, four Sundays from today in our services, we're going to be praying for Christian persecuted Christians. And we're going to hear the story of a woman from Nigeria whose husband and son were killed by Muslim extremists and her house was destroyed. So she and many of her fellow persecuted Christians face some of the most hopeless conditions imaginable from a human perspective. So with that context in mind, let's listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says, if you knew what I know, if you knew how great the reward will be for Christians who remain faithful in the face of adversity, you'd welcome situations like this that give you an opportunity to earn such a reward. You would rejoice and be glad. So Jesus' go-to motivation for people facing the most adverse situations and hardships in life is for them to look toward God's future reward. So he considered God's future reward, eternal reward, to be a primary motivator that fuels godly living. Now, there's others who embrace the New Testament teaching about rewards, but they find it disheartening rather than encouraging and energizing. And so that temptation to give up on reward can come from a couple of different angles. For some, it's because they compare themselves with others and they say, I could never measure up to that person's service. Well, the deception there is that such comparisons are entirely invalid. Every person's stewardship, every person's life situation is entirely unique. Home situations we grew up in, adversities we face, scope of service God's calling us to. So Paul spoke directly to each of us having a unique stewardship from God and the futility of comparing in 1 Corinthians 4. He wrote, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he'll both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So only Jesus, with his infinite knowledge and understanding of each of our lives, each of our hearts, each of our stewardships, is qualified to deliver a fully informed assessment of our lives. And remember, at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, people were putting the Pharisees up as the epitome of spirituality. People were comparing themselves unfavorably to the Pharisees. And Jesus, throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, showed how messed up that perspective is, right? So don't fall for the temptation to compare yourself to other people. always just say yes to the good works God's putting on your heart to do, which are unique. No one else can do the things that God has called you to do. So every act of service that's done to please God and in His power will receive His reward, whether everybody knows about it or nobody knows about it, whether it's up front or behind the scenes, whether it's a speaking or a serving gift. Another potential source of being disheartened by teaching on rewards can arise from regrets over opportunities we've missed in the past or things that we have, ways that we've fallen short. In our Sunday afternoon visits, our son Grant, who was then on a great path of following Jesus, would often express regrets about his wasted years, and I would too about my wasted years as a self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee. But then we would pivot to thanking Jesus for having taken away all our sins, and we'd remind each other that God wanted us to walk in the good works that He had prepared for us that day and going forward. Paul's history as Saul, persecutor of Christians, man, he was no stranger to regret. His words to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, give us a window with how he dealt with his past. He wrote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul never got over the fact that Jesus didn't write him off, and instead gave him the honor of serving him as his primary apostle to the Gentiles. So God's proven again and again and again across the pages of scriptures that he has the power to redemptively work in the midst of our failings and bring his good purposes to pass. And that was the case with Paul. As he says, "I was the foremost of sinners." Paul was in full support of the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and that event lit the fuse of persecution that scattered the church outside of Jerusalem, and of which Paul was an instigator. Saul at the time was an instigator of a lot of that persecution. But God was still able to bring his good purposes to pass, because that scattering of the church into Judea and Samaria meant the advance of the gospel into Judea and Samaria, as Acts 1:8 had anticipated. It made Paul exhibit A, that God will save anyone who believes in Jesus for eternal life, and that God can use anyone in his service no matter our past. So no matter what we've done, no matter what missed opportunities we have in the past, God still has good works he wants us to walk in today. So let's all affirm we won't allow missed opportunities in the past to be the cause of missed opportunities in the present. Let's affirm that we won't allow what anyone else is or isn't doing to stand between you and fulfilling God's unique stewardship that only you can fulfill. So Jesus and the New Testament authors repeatedly refer to God's reward as a primary motivator for us to faithfully serve him. The insert in your program lists more than 50 references in the New Testament to that fact. So Jesus intends for his promise of future eternal reward to spur us on, right, to be a factor that turbocharges our passion and service to him. All right, now coming back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus is going to apply the same principles to prayer. "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." So if my objective in prayer is to impress other people with how devoted I am to prayer, or to in public prayer to sound really spiritual when I'm praying, then any admiration from others will be the extent of my reward. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So when we have, when we regard prayer as intimate personal communication with our Father, then of course that's something that we're going to do in private. The first blessing of prayer probably that comes to mind is seeing prayers answered in our own lives and the lives of others. But here Jesus also promises future reward for prayer, perhaps primarily as we intercede on behalf of others. In verse 7, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So along with not praying like the hypocrites, there's other pitfalls of prayer that Jesus puts under the heading praying like the Gentiles. So when people who don't know the true God pray, they're subject to fall into a couple of different problems. The first one, New American Standard translates it here, meaningless repetition. New International has babbling. It's a fascinating compound word. The second half of the word is legeo, to speak, so that's standard fare. But the first half of the word is an unknown word, bata. It's not found anywhere in Greek literature. It doesn't mean anything. Translate this, don't speak gibberish. Pagan prayers often use sounds or chants that don't have any meaning. And then also, along with unintelligible sounds, Jesus may also be including here any kind of a prayer where fixed words are mindlessly recited in a rote manner. The second problem with Gentile prayer is that it commonly relies on a sheer quantity of words. And Jesus dismisses the idea here that the length of a prayer is what makes the prayer effective. So when those two things are combined, babbling and multiplying words that don't have any meaning, that it's because people are misunderstanding. They think it's about the words rather than about the heart, right? People are viewing God as a vending machine who takes words instead of quarters. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So unintelligible sounds and multiplied thoughtless words don't have any meaning. They're of no value because God already knows what you need. He's not lacking information. But maybe that raises the question, well, if God knows what we need, then why pray? Right? I think primarily it's because God's chosen method of operation is to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through his people. And I think that's probably most prominently appears through prayer. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. James says, you don't have because you do not ask. And Jesus told multiple parables that we should persist in asking. That in response to our asking, God acts. In every sphere, our own lives, lives of those close to us through the ministries of our church. Another key aspect of prayer is relational. When I pray, I'm casting my cares on my loving Father. I'm exchanging my anxiety for his peace. I'm tuning into his promptings. I'm aligning my will with his purposes, and I'm expressing my dependence on him working in and through me. Now in verses 9 to 13, Jesus gave his disciples and us a model prayer that we commonly know of as the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't his prayer in the sense that he prayed it, but in the sense that he taught it. He introduced this prayer as an example for us to pray, particularly to avoid the pitfalls that he just mentioned in those earlier verses. So unfortunately, we don't have time this morning to examine this prayer in detail, but we're going to come back to it at the end and use it as our corporate prayer. Then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus added a postscript on the importance of forgiving, because not forgiving others creates a barrier in our fellowship with our Father, and that becomes a major impediment to our prayers. And Jesus had already touched on this theme in earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and it was the subject of his famous parable about forgiving 70 times 7 that comes later in Matthew. All right, in verse 16, Jesus transitions to the third good work, fasting. So whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So fasting as a Christian discipline is going without food to engage in a spiritual exercise such as prayer with greater fervency and focus. Often reflects a desire to be more dialed in to God's promptings and his presence. Faithful Jews of the Old Testament fasted on the Day of Atonement each year, and many examples of fasting are also recorded in the New Testament. So again, as with giving and with praying, the hypocrites distorted fasting into an occasion to impress others with their spirituality. They exaggerated the impact on their appearance so that their discomfort was apparent to all. And again, the admiration of others was the full extent of their reward. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So spiritual disciplines are designed to enhance our intimacy with God, and of course, then they're only of value when they're done for his attention alone. And when done in such a manner, Jesus assures us that our Father will reward us. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote to Jewish Christians who were facing intense pressure to abandon following Jesus and to go back to their don't rock the boat lifestyles as observant Jews. And so his appeal for them to endure in walking by faith, which began in Hebrews 10:32, contains multiple references to reward. And that appeal continues into chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews cites many heroes of the faith who continue to walk in faith despite great opposition and adversity. So let's just look at one of those examples. Beginning in verse 24, we see how Moses stepped out in faith and what motivated him to do that. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses left behind the lifestyles of the rich and famous in Pharaoh's palace to enter into the sufferings of his fellow Jews. And that decision resulted in a lifetime full of headaches. He had a personal 40 years in the wilderness. He incurred the wrath of one of the most powerful men in the world. He was chased for his life through the Red Sea. He had the thankless job of leading a perpetually grumbling people through another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then finally, he died before he could even set foot in the promised land. So that choice resulted in all kinds of adversity for Moses. Why did he do it? Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we get a special glimpse into how that decision worked out for Moses at the transfiguration, which came a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 17. So instead of a life on the sidelines of 80 years of luxury in Pharaoh's palace, Moses chose a life with the hardships that come from being fully engaged in God's work, and that led to 80 million years of glory beside Jesus. Moses chose wisely, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 tells us what these great men and women of faith believed about God that motivated them to endure in faith despite great adversity. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So if we want to live lives of enduring faith that please God and earn his reward, we will also build upon these two twin truths. First, God exists. Though unseen, his presence permeates every aspect of our lives. And then secondly, he's a rewarder of everyone who seeks him. So this is the only time this word for rewarder is used in the New Testament. It's a compound word, and it's made from putting together the two words for reward that were in our Matthew 6 passage, one that's often translated wages and one that's often translated payback. So I understand stacking those words together to be an indication of intensity. God is a super rewarder of everyone who seeks him. So we've seen today, God wants us to do our good works not to impress men, but for his reward. We've seen that living motivated by his reward has far-reaching implications for what we do and how and why we do it, and that it's God's gracious nature to be a super rewarder. So we each face different temptations. It may be to live for men's applause. It may be to retreat from adversity. It may be to remain a spectator on the sidelines. But whatever our situation, Jesus promises his reward will make living all in for him so worth it. He wants us to be spurred on by the prospect of gaining his weighty, glorious, eternal reward. All right, in our passage, Jesus gave his disciples an example of how to pray. So as we close, if you would you stand with me? And let's pray together thoughtfully, using Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer. All right, pray with me, please. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Thanks for attending.